started. It's great to have everybody here tonight. Let me introduce Rich Buss to y'all. A lot of you know from last month when he was here. We got some people that weren't here last month here tonight. But Rich is our good friend and pastor of our church, Claire and I go to Trinity Presbyterian. And last month he's kind of started a two-part series on culture and what our role as Christians are, and not only the city, the world, the country, but also God's kingdom and how that all kind of plays into our culture as a whole. But I won't take the words out of his mouth, but before I pray for us, any praises, prayer requests, anything like that? Rich, thanks again for being here and opening us in prayer. Father, thank you this evening, Lord. We thank you for this time to share a meal together, Lord, to fellowship together, Lord. We thank you for just folks' willingness to come out despite the bad weather and just spend time together, Lord. We thank you for those that prepared this meal, Lord. We thank you for the Pontes and opening their home to us, Lord, and just their generous hospitality, Lord. Thank you also for Rich's willingness to come and teach us, Lord, to speak to us. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to your truth, Lord, to your word, Lord, to new insights into our role, not only in the city, Lord, in our communities, but in your kingdom, Father. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, thank you. Thank you, Grady, for having me. Thank you all for coming tonight. I hope that this can be helpful to us all. It is kind of a two-part thing, but even if you weren't here last time, I think you'll be able to track with what we're talking about. Of course, talking to a bunch of orthopedics, I feel like I ought to be teaching from Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, or something like that. Grady had asked me, this was a book that I had recommended to some folks at church called Culture Making by Andy Crouch. And Grady had picked it up and looked at it, and I think it is a book that's well worth reading for any Christian who's interested in the ways in which God has called us to impact our world and interact with our world. And so I'm using that somewhat as a basis for the discussion I hope to have tonight. But I want to start, like I did last month, with a question I'll just throw out to the group. And so let me ask this. Think back on the course of your lifetime. What's the biggest change that you have seen in the world? What's the biggest way the world has changed in your lifetime?
Technology.
Okay, technology. Yeah, a lot of big technological changes with computers and cell phones and the internet. Yeah, for sure. What else?
I mean, September 11th changed a whole heck of a lot.
Okay.
As far as the world goes.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, you know, I'm old enough. I can remember, you know, Ronald Reagan making the speech, Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And then, you know, it seemed like the Cold War was over. And then not too many years after that, we get attacked on our own soil in an act of terror. And certainly that has changed a lot. Changed a lot of how we look at the world and interpret events around us, and certainly change the way we see our own nation's place in the world. What else?
Well, the Supreme Court with marriage, just defining marriage, I mean, that's a big topic right now.
Yeah, I mean, we could ask, what are the biggest changes you foresee in the next 5 years? That's always hard to predict. I don't suppose any of us are prophets here, at least I know I'm not. But what do you think? I mean, next 5 years, what might be the biggest change that we'll see in the next 5 years?
I mean, the whole idea of the family and, you know, going off of that has totally changed as to what is accepted as the family unit.
Okay.
And, what's expected, you know, it's changed significantly and will continue to change.
Yeah. Marriage, which is an institution that obviously goes back to the very beginnings and has been obviously a key component in the stability of any society for as long as we have record of anything, all of a sudden, in our lifetime, we've seen the very definition of marriage be up for grabs. In fact, let's just use that as a test case here for just a minute, because that's certainly something that where I think you can see very rapid cultural change. People's views of homosexuality, same-sex relationships, and now same-sex marriage. I saw an article the other day, and I did not jot down the statistics, so don't quote me on this. I might have this wrong. But it was talking about people under about 35, which is probably most of you, and their views on same-sex marriage, how favorable they are to it. It's well over 50%. You don't have to go back that far. You know, it was back in the 90s during the Clinton administration that Congress overwhelmingly passed the Defense of Marriage Act to define marriage as between one man and one woman. It wasn't too long ago that that polls showed that widespread public opinion was strongly in favor of maintaining that definition of marriage. And now just in the last few years, we've seen this real shift, especially for people under age 35, where now it's a pretty solid majority favor redefining marriage so that it includes same-sex couples as well. Let's ask a question about that. How is it that the same-sex marriage cause has captured the cultural imagination of our nation so that that kind of change in people's views could happen so rapidly? So that what would have been unthinkable just 15 years ago, now seems inevitable. When the unthinkable moves to the inevitable that quickly, something has happened.
I think a lot of it just has to do with the infusion of the values of relativity and diversity into our culture. It seems over the past probably 20 years, this value of diversity has kind of, and in a lot, I mean, that's a great thing, don't get me wrong, in many ways, but has kind of become the end-all, be-all for a lot of decisions that people make. And all of that has come, I think it's coming to a head now with the Supreme Court stuff, in that it seems that you can't have a discussion anymore, and I have my values of, here's what I think is right and wrong, and you have your values of what you think is right or wrong, and we can disagree. Where now it's, I can't even say that you're wrong. I can't say I disagree with what you're doing, but I still love you. I have to say, I have to truly accept whatever you want to do and celebrate what you want to do. And I think that shift is accelerating. Yeah. And the gay marriages, I think, highlights it in a lot of ways.
Okay. Yeah, that's really, really good.
I think you've seen the downfall of the traditional marriage, too. I mean, the same generation that accepts that this big, you know, you're saying is accepting same-sex marriage is the same generation whose parents, you know, up to 40-50% were divorcing or, you know, from single-parent families. And so I think as the traditional model has just kind of slowly degraded, they've looked at alternative kind of units and felt that should be acceptable in addition to whatever else.
Yeah. You know, if you could say, really, our society departed from a biblical understanding of marriage a long time ago when things like divorce laws were radically changed. And again, that's something that happened not all that long ago. When I was, say, 20, if you'd asked that question, you know, what's been the biggest change that you've seen in your lifetime? I mean, I think for people that I knew, that would have been probably the answer, divorce, because so many marriages fell apart and so many kids were caught up in the middle of that. Now divorce is sort of taken for granted. People don't necessarily expect marriage to last, so divorce is kind of a given. Now you've got this other question is, well, do you even have to have people of the opposite sex in order to have a marriage? So you've got another question on the table. We're talking about culture. In order to engage your culture, you have to understand your culture. And that means that you've got to understand the symbols and the stories and the values and the convictions and the dreams and the hopes that drive the culture you're a part of, the culture around us. And so if you think of, you know, for the typical American, what is kind of his overarching story that he sees himself a part of that defines reality for us? Really, all of us define our place in the world in terms of some kind of narrative. where we've come from, and where we're going. How do you think the typical American narrates his understanding of the world?
I think just a progressing journey on a way to a better job, bigger home, bigger family, better things in life. That's kind of what they see, where they want to go.
Okay. Largely moving from one state of material prosperity to a higher state of material prosperity, mainly for the sake of self-fulfillment, it would seem.
To some degree, that may even be becoming historical almost now, in the fact that certainly that was what this country was founded on. I mean, they were going for a better life when they left Europe here. So maybe there was some flaw in the beginning, too. But now, we really almost have this two-tiered society where there are, I don't even know if it's majority, but certainly some that do have that. But then, you know, it may even be the majority now that it's okay to just be where you are or be average or be less or do nothing or take what's given or live off all of those. So,
yeah.
Including our financial issues, our government problems, those sorts of things. So.
Yeah. You do certainly have a lot more pessimism than at times in the past about the future, whether you're looking at economics or some other aspect of it. Andrew Del Banco, who is not a Christian, but who writes as a sort of cultural analyst, says that the history of America has unfolded in terms of three successive dominant stories, so that when this part of the world was colonized by the Europeans who came over here, and when our nation was founded, he says really the chief story that people use to make sense out of their lives and to make sense out of the nation and out of the family and everything else was the kingdom of God. God was really at the center of it. And so, you know, you go back and you read the Puritans and the colonists who settled here, and there's a lot of talk about setting up America to be a city on a hill, which, of course, is language that Jesus used for his disciples, that kind of thing. And that's really in America, and we could critique certain aspects of the way that was done, certainly. It's not that they actually achieved that with any kind of perfection, certainly. But that was sort of the glue that held everything together. There was this common framework, this common story that people had. The kingdom of God is expanding, and we're a part of that, and we can be a beacon of light and truth to the rest of the world by setting up this holy commonwealth. You think of the different colonies like Massachusetts that describe themselves as a holy commonwealth. No state obviously would describe itself that way today. But Del Banco then says there was a shift. You know, that's the 16th and 17th centuries and on into the 18th century. Sometime early in the 18th century, there actually was a shift in the American psyche, the American self-understanding, the way Americans looked at the world. And of course, he documents all this, but he says there was a shift from understanding America's place in terms of the kingdom of God, really to this focus on the nation itself. And so Americans start to talk a lot about manifest destiny. You've got Abraham Lincoln, who says that America is Earth's last and best hope. That's what gives us a sense of purpose as a nation, is we are the hope of the world. And all that carries with it, that America is this focal point for Lincoln would have said God's purposes in the world, but really it's the nation itself that begins to bear those purposes and really becomes the focus. You have the beginnings of an American empire. You have at the beginning of the 20th century Woodrow Wilson talk about America's mission of making the world safe for democracy. We've got a superior way of life with our science and our technology and our democracy and our way of doing the economy, and we're going to export that to the world. And the focus really becomes on America itself, the American way of life, the American dream. But then Del Banco says that really, especially in the second half of the 20th century and on up to today, there's been a further shift in the American psyche where now the focus is on the self. Now the self is really the focus. So we've moved from God to nation to self, and he says, really now, the way Americans understand their own existence, the story we put ourselves in is a narrative of ever-increasing personal freedom and personal autonomy. That's what really defines progress, is the freedom of the individual to create and define his own existence and to not have anybody else tell him how to live. And so, essentially, you live for yourself. You create your own moral standards. You define reality however you see fit, and that's really the focus. The 70s, there's a lot of talk about the me generation, but really every generation since then has been a me generation or self generation to some degree or another. And I think that probably continues right up to the present day. And if you think about that, okay, just think about the different views of marriage that you would have in each one of those chapters within the American story. You go back to the very beginning of America's history, and the kingdom of God is the overarching story. People are going to fit their marriage inside of kingdom purposes. And so, for example, marriage is going to be seen to be largely about having children and then raising those children up in a certain way, and sure, companionship is a part of that. There are other purposes that marriage fulfills, but it's largely about raising up, as the Puritans who settled here would have said, raising up godly seed. You come to today's world, and obviously marriage and sex and relationships are seen in an entirely different way. It's all about the self. It's all about self-fulfillment. And you can see how, if that's your narrative, if it's all about the self and it's all about happiness, you know, it's all about me getting to do what I want to do, then you can see, well, yeah, why shouldn't marriage be redefined? If these people say they want to get married, who's to say that it's wrong? Who are we to withhold that good from them that they're seeking? See, gay marriage is not being driven by the fact that there's this really high percentage of gay people in the population. There's really not. And even among that small percentage of people who would be practicing homosexuals, it's even a much, much, much smaller percentage of that would actually be interested in getting married. You're talking about a very, very, very tiny portion of the population. But this cause has captured the cultural imagination of our nation because it fits with the cultural baseline narrative that people have adopted, which is all about personal autonomy, personal liberty, nobody standing in my way, keeping me from doing what I want to do. And you know, you may put some restrictions on that as long as nobody gets hurt, that kind of thing. But, you know, homosexual relationship, that's not going to hurt anybody. It's private, right? So who's to say that it's wrong and who's to stop it? And that's where we are. That kind of in a broad picture, that's how, you know, that we could go into a lot more detail with this. But what I'm getting at is for us to engage our world and interact with our world and for us to be persuasive and influential in our world, which we talked about last time is something that God does call us to do, to be salt and light and a city on a hill, for us to have that kind of effect on the world, we've got to understand our world. We've got to understand our culture. We've got to understand the hopes and the dreams and the fears and the aspirations. We've got to understand the stories and the symbols and the icons that drive people, that mold people. And sometimes for us as Christians, we can be out of touch with the world around us. It's easy for us to live in a Christian bubble, a kind of Christian subculture, and to forget about what the plight of the unbeliever is really like, the person who doesn't know Jesus or doesn't know Jesus as fully and as in a mature way as he should. So that's important for us to keep in mind, and that's something that we'll come back to. Let me jump off of something that Crouch says in his book that I think is really, really helpful. And I know Grady talked about this a little bit last month, but I know a lot of you weren't here too, so this would be a good thing for us to think about. When we talk about Christian involvement in the world or Christian engagement with the culture, there's always this question, what posture should we take? How much do we try to accommodate ourselves to the world and fit in and be as worldly as possible for the sake of reaching the world, versus how much do we try to be a kind of counterculture and stand out from the world and make ourselves distinct from the world. And that is a tension that every Christian and every Christian community, every church has to live with. And all you have to do is look at the churches around you today, even in our city, but especially throughout the country, to see there's a lot of different ways of answering that question. And there's a lot of very mature Christians who differ in how they would go about answering that question, both in theory and in practice. But what Crouch does that I think is really, really helpful is he talks about a number of different postures that Christians have taken towards the culture. And I just want to walk you through these to some degree, each one of these is inevitable. They all there's something good about each one and necessary about each one. But if not taken in balance and in combination with the other postures that he talks about, there can be some very negative effects. So he starts out by talking about those Christians who simply condemn the culture. Okay, probably a lot of you have had experience with Christians who condemn the culture. It's very common right now for pastors like myself and other Christian leaders to give these Jeremiads, these laments over the state of our culture and talk about how bad things are getting and how all the cultural barometers are going in the wrong direction and we've really got to separate ourselves from the culture. This condemnation of culture is sometimes seen in, I think you could say, if not a legalistic approach to the culture, at least an overly simplistic approach to the culture, where certain rules are made up, like, you know, no drinking, no dancing, no movies, for example, because all those things can be abused. The best thing to do is just to make a law, put up a hedge, and stay away from them altogether. And that's how we'll define holiness, is by conformity to that kind of standard. How many of you have familiarity with that kind of Christianity that condemns the culture? Okay. In a lot of ways, this is what the religious right became known for, is its condemnation. So, for example, when 9/11 happened, you had certain Christian leaders who were immediately ready to speak out and say, well, this happened because of sin X, or sin Y, or sin Z. And they would identify, you know, whatever group they were targeting. Maybe it's the homosexuals or the abortionists or whatever. You know, this is how the religious right often thinks about things, is in terms of some kind of strict condemnation of the other. This other group out there. Okay, so there is this this approach of condemnation, but are there things in our culture that should be condemned? I mean, there's some things that just really have no place. I mean, think about something like sex trafficking. I mean, does anybody want to say there's a place for that in the world? No, that needs to be condemned. There are things that Christians must condemn. Okay, so there is an element of truth in this approach to the culture, but when it becomes totalized, it becomes hugely problematic, and it basically makes it impossible for Christians to have any impact on the world. Because to have impact with the world, you actually have to have contact. I mean, to have impact, you've got to collide. But if you're just condemning the world from a distance, there's no impact, there's no collision. You never get a point of contact with the world. And, of course, you are seen as a self-righteous bigot. That is really how the world has come to view Christians, for precisely this reason, that Christians are bigoted and self-righteous and only interested in condemning others and seeing as many as possible cast in the flames of hell forever. That's maybe a caricature, but that's how it's presented a lot of times. Crouch talks about another posture towards the culture. He talks about critique. He talks about critique. And this is certainly more sophisticated. I would say this is probably more like what I grew up with. If you grew up, you know, maybe if you read any of Francis Schaeffer, you know who Francis Schaeffer was, you know, back in the 60s and 70s and into the 80s, he was a Christian cultural critic. So Francis Schaeffer would not say, you can never listen to Led Zeppelin. He would take the lyrics of Led Zeppelin and analyze them, and show you their deeper meaning, and show you where God's common grace is at work there, and there may be things that are good and true and beautiful, and then show you the things that are corrupt and fallen and depraved about them. And he would do the same with movies, and he would do the same with art, even modern art, you know, which those who are just condemning culture would say you should avoid and separate yourself from and not have anything to do with. Schaeffer and those like him would say, no, you need to engage it, you need to analyze it, you need to assess it. You know, if you're familiar with talk about worldview, if you've been around Christians who do a lot of talk about worldview, this is a lot of times the kind of thing they're doing. What you need to do is critique the culture. And again, there's a lot of truth in this. The culture does need to be critiqued. We do need to analyze and assess the worldview. We shouldn't just make overly simplistic rules about cultural involvement. If we're actually faithful and wise and discerning, we're going to be very nuanced in our approach to the culture. There may be some G-rated movies that would corrupt your soul, and there may be some R-rated movies that would be really worth watching. The world is a complex place. This approach recognizes that. At the same time, if all you do is critique the culture, what tends to happen? Who has more influence in the culture? Those who make movies or those who review them? I mean, Hollywood or Siskel and Ebert? I mean, Hollywood's a lot more powerful, okay? A lot more powerful. And if all we do is critique culture, we're sort of still just, we're trafficking in ideas, and that has its place, that's important, but we're not getting down to the concrete realities of what actually shapes the culture, the artifacts and the practices that constitute our culture. We're not really getting into that. It can be really an exercise in, just abstractionism. It would be like in med school, if you never actually got to go in and operate on a patient, but they just showed you slides and talked about it all the time. Okay? You could learn some things that way about being a physician, but that's not the same as getting in there with a patient and cutting somebody open and doing what needs to be done. Okay? And it's the same kind of thing here. Just critiquing the culture is different from actually making culture, which is where we're going to be heading with this. Copying culture. Okay? You ever seen one of those t-shirts that's got, it looks like a Budweiser logo, but it says, "This blood's for you." It's got a picture of Jesus. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? I guess you do. Copying the culture, creating a Christian subculture that is a sanitized imitation of what the world has. Okay, a lot of CCM, contemporary Christian music, is this way. I mean, there's some really good artists there, but there's also some stuff that's just an attempt to, let's just make the same music the world's making, but we'll just put cleaner lyrics to it, kind of thing. There's not really any originality or creativity. There's not really anything that's distinctively Christian about their art, about their craft. It's all imitative. And this is a real tendency for Christians in certain circles to simply copy or mimic the culture. Now, to a certain degree, there's no question that we have certain things in common with the non-Christian culture around us, with non-Christians around us. We live on the same streets, we shop at the same stores, we tend to wear many of the same clothes, we go to a lot of the same restaurants or other venues. We share a lot of cultural space. But I know this from conversations with thoughtful non-Christians. When Christians set out to mimic or copy or imitate the world and create basically a Christian subculture that is this pale imitation of what you find in the world, it's never very impressive. The world's simply not impressed with that. There are certainly senses in which the church has to function as a counterculture and will do the same things as the world but do them in different ways. But when our approach to the culture is just to copy and imitate and not make any profoundly original Christian contribution to the culture, we're simply not effective. It's very, very easy for us to be dismissed. Crouch goes on from there to talk about consuming the culture. Okay. If the fundamentalists of the 1950s said, "Don't watch any movies whatsoever," the evangelicals of the early 21st century tend to just say, "Well, watch whatever you want. Watch whatever you want." And that maybe if there's something profound in there, you can use that as a springboard to have a conversation with a non-Christian. But the culture is what it is. It's the culture we live in. Embrace it. Consume it. Be a part of the city, the culture of your city, the culture of your nation.
Cultivation, too. I think Krauss mentions this book, but, essentially taking these very wild things and bringing them in such a way that's more controlled, more subdued, more in a way that humanity can take it, make it something beautiful that glorifies God. That's not quite exactly how he put it, but, he talks about the garden and the city.
Does it tell us anything about this is good. I'll sort of launch off of what Grady just said. The Bible begins in a garden in Genesis. You go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, the last couple of chapters, what kind of environment do we find ourselves in then at the very end?
City.
It's a city. It's the New Jerusalem. It's got all kinds of garden features. It's really a garden city. But the garden itself has been transformed and it's grown into a city. Okay? What does that tell you about what it means to take dominion?
Advancement, order, progress.
Okay, yeah, there is movement. The trajectory of history is from garden to city. Let's talk about the garden for just a minute here, okay? Who's the original gardener in Genesis 2? Who plants the garden to begin with? Okay, God, and then he puts Adam in there as the steward and caretaker, okay? He's going to image God by being a gardener, okay? What kind of things do you have to do to garden well? Okay, you have to take care of it. Which is, hey, me too. I've got the classic brown thumb. I mean, yeah, whatever I have dominion over, I kill.
Water it, tend to it, yeah. You know.
Weed
remember
it.
It's there.
Yeah, yeah. Are gardens just found out in the wild? I mean, if you stumbled across a garden with neatly lined rows of plants where it was clearly weeded and kept and bordered and all that, but you said, that's just amazing that just this garden popped up in this order all on its own. Isn't nature amazing? No. If there's a garden, what does that tell you? Human beings have been acting on the creation. There is a gardener. Nature plus labor equals garden. Nature plus culture equals garden. I mean, that word culture, we actually get that from cultivate, related to the word cultivate, which is a gardening type term. You cultivate the earth. Okay? That's what a gardener is doing. He's cultivating these particular plants. Okay? So it's talking about taking what is latent in the creation and glorifying it, maturing it, transforming it, bringing order and structure to it. Essentially, it means this. We didn't read the whole first chapter of Genesis. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we're told in Genesis 1, the earth was formless, void, and dark. So it did not have shape. It was empty, and it was dark. And what does God do over the course of the 6 days of creation? He deals with each one of those three problems. I mean, you don't want to call it problems. There's no sin as of yet. But you could say that's the world in its most immature state. God moves the world from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory over the 6 days of creation. So he forms, fills, and lights the world. He gives it shape and structure and order. He fills it with beautiful creatures. And he brings light. He brings glory into the world. And it's like God gets to day six and God creates humanity and God says, all right, this is my creation project. I've been forming, filling, and lighting the last 6 days. I want you to take it from here. And now you take over this project of forming, filling, and lighting the earth. God has been taking dominion over his creation and subduing his creation. That word subdue doesn't so much mean fight a battle in this context as it means to bring order and structure to something. God says, all right, now you take over. And for humanity to do that means you take all the potentiality that is latent, that is built into the creation, and you transform that into something more glorious. This is how we image God. God's a creator. God's the original one who planted the garden. God is the one who formed, filled, and glorified the earth. We're to image God in all these ways. In other words, one of the chief ways that we image God is by being culture makers, culture creators. God forms, fills, and glorifies. We're called to form, fill, and glorify as well. And the movement of that, as we do that, we take the creation from this is metaphorically in a way, but we take it from garden to city. Okay, to this, I mean, you read Revelation 21 and 22, it's a glorious, beautiful city. Okay? I mean, our cities obviously show effects of the fall, but this is a glorious, beautiful city that's all that a city should be. In fact, it's got all the features of the garden incorporated and woven into it. Okay? So what does that mean to take dominion? God has put all this latent potentiality within the creation. And he says, now go build a world, build a kingdom that at the last day you can hand over to me that is worthy of me. Okay? So, you know, the first person to look at sand, do you ever think he thought, well, you know, if I melt down some of this sand and send a current of electricity through it, I can make a computer. I can do math problems with it. You think anybody looked at sand and thought that the first time? No. It took a long time to figure that out. But that's one way of taking dominion. Okay? God has called us to use our talents, all that he's given to us, all the potential that is latent in each of us, to take what's there and to use that to grow and develop the potential that is latent within the creation around us. And here's what I want you to see. You know, here's the question. Very early on in the Bible, you know, things go wrong. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin. So they're not content with this position God has given them as the captains of creation. They want something more. They want to seize a godlike office of authority right away. And so they fall and they're kicked out of the garden, and you know, it's downhill from there. Who builds the first city in the book of Genesis?
Cain.
Okay. And then what's sort of the first mega city, the first metropolis? It's Babel. Yeah, it's Tower of Babel. Here's the question each one of us has to ask. When you get out of bed every morning, you get up and you go to work, whatever your work is, whether you're working, you know, obviously a lot of your orthopedics, you know, doing work to as a physician, but it may be looking after children, it may be some other job, daily vocation you have. How do you know which city you're building? Are your efforts and your labors each day contributing to the Tower of Babel or to the New Jerusalem? How do you know? There's, you know, I'm sure that there are some non-Christian orthopedics, right, Grady? I mean, is that fair to say? Right. They get up, they go do the same routine that you do, same work you do, use the same instruments, do the same surgeries. In some cases, they may even be better than you. What do you do with that? How do you know whether or not your work is building the Tower of Babel or building the New Jerusalem?
You pray that you are.
Okay, yeah, you pray that you are. Yeah.
How do you know a gardener is successful? There's going to be fruit.
Okay.
Now, the gestation of certain fruits is going to be longer than others. And so that's where I think the whole prayer, because to kids it's going to take years, or even your grandkids. Some other ones it's going to be a little bit sooner. But I would think to look at the fruit.
Okay. Yeah, you look at the fruit. You look at the fruit. And, of course, the only one who can ultimately assess the fruit is God himself. But certainly we can see signs of that fruit along the way as well. Think about this. You know, Adam and Eve fall into sin, and after that, you know, what should have been the city of God looks like the city of man. And even when God picks out a people, the nation of Israel, to be his own and to be his representatives and to be a holy people who are set apart from the other nations of the world, they constantly get things wrong. They're supposed to be set apart from the other nations and to show the other nations the wisdom and righteousness of God. All too often they end up looking just like the other nations around them. But when the prophets start to prophesy the coming Messiah and the kingdom that he will bring in, the word that the prophets use a lot, especially the prophet Isaiah, the word that they use a lot to describe that coming kingdom is the Hebrew word shalom, which you're probably familiar with. It means peace. And you look at the way the prophets use that term, and that term really describes human wholeness, human flourishing. There is shalom when human beings have become what they are supposed to be, and the creation has become what it is supposed to be. In other words, shalom describes the restoration of God's creation and the restoration of human beings from the ravages of sin and the effects of the fall. That's what shalom is. Now, the effects of shalom are certainly spiritual, misdirected desires, misdirected loves, what we would call idolatry. But the effects of the fall are also seen in all kinds of there are all kinds of physical manifestations. Physical manifestations of the absence of shalom. Things like poverty, things like disease, things like broken families. Think about this. If you are a physician, in what way, say you're an orthopedic surgeon, in what ways has God called you to bring shalom into the world? Are you a shalom bringer?
Really hoping to minimize suffering. I mean, we're not ending, I mean, everyone is still mortal, not creating immortality, but certainly, ultimately, trying to minimize the effects of the fallen world and restore the body as a physician.
Yeah, we're not immortal, but do bodies matter?
Yeah.
In the Christian story, okay, yeah, they matter absolutely because God created the body. The body's the good creation of God, and God redeems the body. We've got this thing called the resurrection. Jesus was raised bodily. We're going to be raised bodily. We're going to spend all eternity in our bodies. Your body counts forever, even though your body may be laid in the grave, will be laid in the grave at a certain point. You're going to get your body back in the end in a transfigured, glorified way. Bodies matter. So if you're a surgeon and you operate on a body to heal a body, to alleviate suffering, but also to restore that body to a kind of wholeness, you are bringing shalom into the world. That is a sign of shalom. That's a miniature restoration of peace in the world. Physicians. I mean, one thing that I hope you picked up on in thinking about what it means for you to not just be a Christian who happens to be a physician. Okay, don't be that. Instead, be a Christian physician, one who practices your craft of medicine Christianly in a Christian way. One thing I hope you've gathered is that really the medical profession as we know it is really a Christian invention. It's not that there weren't pagan doctors, Hippocratic Oath, all that kind of stuff. But medicine, the way that it's practiced and the purpose of medicine in terms of bringing wholeness and restoring this kind of shalom and doing so because bodies matter and people are made in the image of God and will be in their bodies for all eternity, that's a contribution of the Christian worldview to our culture, and something that you all should be very cognizant of in the work that you're doing. Okay, so think of your work as bringing shalom, a piece of shalom, bringing restoration and healing to God's creation. Now, this is what I find really, really interesting, really remarkably interesting. So, am I supposed to stop at 8? So we can do this very, very quickly. But in Isaiah 60, and again in the book of Revelation, there's something very, very interesting. In Isaiah 60 and in Revelation 21, it talks about the kings of the earth, so these representative rulers, bringing the glory and honor of their nations into God's kingdom. That is to say, they are bringing the finest cultural products that their nations have to offer into the kingdom of God. I want you to think about this. The work that you do, the work that you do, in some way has an eternal impact. I'm saying this to a lot of you as physicians, but this would be true of any work that we do. You know, we talked about the fruit of the work. What is the fruit? Work that is done in faith for God's glory, because you want to have dominion and be a faithful steward and faithful caretaker, faithful gardener and city builder in God's world. The work that you do lasts forever. You know the prayer of Moses, Psalm 90? You know how that ends? Moses prays that God would establish the work of our hands. Okay? The work of your hands will perish, unless God establishes it. Really, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about this as well. Everything we do is like building a sandcastle right on the edge of the beach, and as soon as the tide comes in, it's going to wash it away. What can make the work that you do, that you give your life to, day after day after day, matter? What can make it count? And it doesn't matter here whether you are, you know, a janitor or, you know, the surgeon general. I mean, wherever you are on the scale, it doesn't matter. But if your work is done to the glory of God and done out of faith, God will make it stand. He will establish the works of your hands forever. He will somehow weave it into his new creation. So at the last day, when the kings, when the rulers of the earth bring the treasures of their nation into the kingdom of God, your work will be brought right along with it. What that means, we do not know. But it means something. In Revelation chapter 14, when the saints die, it says their death is precious in the sight of the Lord. But then it says, as they go to be with the Lord, their works follow them. Your work is not going to be burned up. God made you to do work. He made you to be a culture maker. And this is what I think we need to see. We know that our culture making, that if we're acting in faith, and that it is our desire to bring glory to God in what we do. We know that God will take our efforts and he will make that work and the fruit of it last for all eternity. What that means, I don't know. I mean, maybe it's easier to think about that if you create actual artifacts like a piece of music or a piece of art. What it means for pastors or doctors, I don't know. But somehow God will weave our work into his eternal new creation. It will have its place there. In some way, we're contributing to that new creation, sewing another stitch in the fabric of that new creation by our work. And not only that, but we can also have confidence that in some way, not only will God make our work last for all eternity, but somehow God will also use our work, our faithful work in the here and now, to impact the world around us. When you do what you do, as a physician or in some other field, you are a culture maker. And as a culture maker, God has given you an opportunity. It may seem that your little square of dominion, the little plot of the little garden that God has given to you, is maybe not that big. But at some point, who knows what God might do with it? Who knows? But if you're faithful with it, God will use it in the ways he sees fit, to bring change and transformation to the world, to form, fill, and glorify the earth. That's his purpose for us. Okay, I've really used all our time going through this, but I do want to give you just a minute if you want to make some comments or ask some questions.
So the probably the question is, how? Right? If we know the purpose, then how do we fulfill the purpose?
Yeah, I mean, what do you think? What do you think? What's the answer to the how question?
Proverbs 16 says, daily commit your works to the Lord, and they will prosper. That may not be earthly, you know, prosperity as we might view it, but in terms of, like you're talking about, a heavenly, eternal prosperity, where daily committing that, I don't do it daily, but I mean, are we able to say whatever we're doing for us as residents daily when I walk into surgery, when I walk into this patient's room in clinic, you know, commit this to the Lord, you know, because that's, you know, we can't do anything in our own strength, so we commit it to him, we give it to him, like you say,
yeah.
So that he'd establish it. I don't know, Fred, Mason, that's what I think.
Yeah. We can debate, and even just everybody agree on this purpose, but if we just sit here and do nothing, then it just becomes more of the analytical,
yeah,
right, the culture, right. All we've done is critique, yeah.
What we should do, and then that's it. And so I think that's ultimately the most difficult move for us as believers, to go out and do these things.
Yeah.
I mean, cultivate your area, go and do it, and ultimately it's the misguided glorification. I mean, everybody, believer, non-believer, is glorifying something, whether it's just as Adam in the beginning. Glorifying God or self. And so it's just a matter of who's going to get the glory today. And then and what does that look like? I mean, how to practically. But yeah, I think this is a great thing. share with patients? Do you openly say, you know, we're going to thank God today for our ability to take care of you or whatever, you know? Are you going to be obvious and vocal about it? Again, it kind of goes back to sort of what you were talking about initially of, yeah, what, which of those, all those different types of thought process do you take and do, per se?
Well, I think you hit on it when you basically said, do something. Okay, because that's the whole burden, really, of Crouch's book. I mean, it's the old saying, you can't steer a parked car. I mean, if we want to be the ones who are salt and light in the city on a hill, who are shaping the culture, who are exerting godly influence, because we want to see God glorified in our own lives and in the world around us, that's our overarching desire, then you have to get out there and do something. You can't just sit back and condemn the culture or critique the culture or the other postures towards culture we talked about. You have to make culture. And the reality is each one of us is making culture all the time to one degree or another. But to do it in a self-consciously Christian way where, like Grady said, we are offering our works to the Lord day by day, knowing that He will be the one who establishes the works of our hands.
I also see the need for do something, but also do something together.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole idea of some of the parts experience with the individual parts. And so we have an impact as a culture. A university has a greater impact than a single professor.
Absolutely.
And so to collectively, individually, in humility, to go before the Father to realize our depravity and our need for the Holy Spirit and our inability to do anything. But then also to collectively to submit to one another into be a part of something larger is really the body of Christ. The whole collection in it and allows something greater.
I think that's great. I think Christians joining together, the kind of thing you're doing here, really, to encourage one another to do the work that you share in common Christianly, is really a wonderful thing. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Tim Keller. He's actually got a book out on work and vocation that's really, really good that I'd also commend to you. It's got a lot in common with the Crouch book on culture making. But one thing that Keller's even talked about before is the need for Christian guilds. Like they had guilds in the Middle Ages, for example, where the blacksmiths of a town would be in common union with one another and would be able to assist one another in various ways in their work. And, of course, physicians, their societies and that kind of thing. You've got the same kind of thing. But what Keller's really getting at is Christian guilds, where Christians are able to encourage one another to focus on how to do their work as Christians, how to do the work that God's called you to do Christianly, which in a lot of ways, again, we talked about there's going to be all kinds of overlap with the way non-Christians do things. But there's also going to be some differences. And those are things that we need to figure out together. I can't do that for you. I mean, I'm a pastor. I don't know anything about medicine. But that's something that Christian doctors coming together could figure out how to do. And, of course, in the medical profession, you're confronted with all kinds of huge ethical questions today especially. So there's all kinds of need, I think, for Christians to come together and have these conversations with each other and support each other. Also, another book I mentioned last time that's similar to Crouch's book is James Hunter's book, To Change the World. And I talked a little bit last time about Hunter's emphasis on simply being a faithful presence, being faithful where you are. That is, wherever God has you, whatever line of work and whatever domain God has assigned to you, to be faithful there. And you don't know how God may or may not choose to use your efforts to bring transformation right now. You know that He's going to somehow weave your work into the final new creation. But simply be faithful where you are. But another thing Hunter talks about is that no, individuals can't go out and change culture on their own. What we actually have to look at are institutions. It's actually institutions that shape culture more than anything. So sometimes we have this really individualistic view of the culture or kind of a grassroots view, and he says those are very misguided. We have to learn to think and work and act institutionally. And I think that's really, really critical for us as well. And you can get his book and look at that. And I don't know what that would mean for physicians.
They all come back to UAB.
I'll come back. There you go. There you go. Work through the institution. So.
Just kidding.
Something with that and with what you're talking about, one of the biggest challenges I have is
and he makes this point in the book, is that true change, lasting change, you will never see in your lifetime. You know, the things that come quickest in the culture are the things that are quickest to go. Whether you think about fashions, fads, things like that, the things that still take a while to build and last, that we may never see those, you know, the things that you're truly a part of. And so that's a challenge for me personally, being temporal. That,
we live in an instant society, so it's hard for us to think multi-generationally. But I think, and that's part of what Hunter's getting at in talking about institutions. The reason institutions are so powerful is because they span the generations. And institutions that have built up a lot of cultural capital over the centuries are a lot, you know, obviously a lot more influential than institutions that don't in general. So.
I also think of the proverb that says, you see a man who excels in his work, he'll stand before kings, he will not stand before unknown men. And I think so often in our culture, people tag Christian on and say, well, maybe I'll get served, you know, somebody will hire me because I'm Christian.
Right.
And
right.
So often those are the worst painters, the worst plumbers, right, you know, whatever. Right. Almost people avoid them because they just use that to get business. Whereas as Christian positions or whatever occupation, you should be the best at what you do because you're representing Christ. Yeah. And I feel like that's at least, even though you may not see the long-term effects, that's more of an immediate effect that you can have as far as making culture around you.
Absolutely.
People start to say, like, oh, that's a Christian position. He'll do the best work.
Right,
as opposed to
right.
He's using that just to get business.
Yeah.
And no problem from me or something.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, and it is a shame that a lot of times now, today, Christians have a reputation for doing shoddy work. I mean, I remember, you know, at church one time, they were passing out those Shepherd's Yellow Pages, you know, all the Christian businesses, and I remember hearing a guy, I mean, I was a kid at the time, but I remember hearing, you know, a man in the church grabbing that and saying, okay, I need this so I'll know who not to hire. How disappointing, you know, but sometimes that's the case. So yeah, that should not be the case. Christians should do their work with excellence. We should be known as a people who are pursuing excellence in everything that we do, because we're doing our work for Christ, and what better motivation could there be? Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for our time together. I thank you for this Bible and Bones group, and I thank you for bringing this group together, and I pray for your blessings upon this group, and I pray that they might encourage one another and spur one another on to pursue excellence in their vocation, to think through how to practice their vocation more Christianly, more faithfully. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to do our work with excellence. Lord, we know that our work in this life may or may not bring the kind of cultural change that we long to see. But we know that history is in your hands, and that you will turn the nations of the earth and the flow of history whichever way you desire, that the hearts of kings and rulers are in your hand, and you do with the peoples of the earth as you see fit. We take great comfort in this. We also take great comfort in knowing your promise of a new creation, a new Jerusalem that we will dwell in for all eternity, and knowing that somehow the works that we do in this life for you will be woven into that new creation, will somehow be a part of that new creation. Lord, we pray for your blessings on our efforts, our labors. We pray that you would fill us with wisdom. Most of all, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed upon Christ Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who died for our sins and rose again for our justification, in whose name we pray. Amen.